Thank you, Mr. Hall. You know, when I was a young boy, I spent lots of time watching my father fix things, because he fixed everything. Very handy man. We never took our car to the shop. He never hired a contractor. He did everything himself. And he actually instilled that into me as well. I mean, I don't trust other people. I don't trust taking my stuff to somebody else and have them fix it. I generally try to do it myself. And now that I'm a father, I find it really important to instill that into my own sons. Well, it turns out last Sabbath, it turned out we had a very big teaching opportunity. Of course, we didn't do it on the Sabbath, but on the way to church, my son Ryan's car, his clutch burned out. He was able to limp on home, and I could tell he was very frustrated about it, because it's kind of daunting to think, how am I going to pull a transmission on a car? Well, I've done it, you know, numerous times over my 57 years. He never has. When I was his age, for my car, which was similar to his, I had this big old shop manual with lots of pictures. So if I needed to do a job, I just went to the section and copied the pictures, and that's how I learned to do things. Things are different nowadays, and we actually have probably what I would consider one of the greatest how-to tools known to mankind, and that is YouTube. You want to learn to do something? Go to YouTube. And I will tell you, what baffles me is what people will videotape just to teach you to do. I mean, we actually found a 50-minute video of a guy replacing a transmission in the exact same model car that he has. I tell you what, if I were doing it, I don't care. I wouldn't waste my time trying to videotape it while I'm doing the job. But the funny thing is, you want to learn how to bake bread? Go to YouTube. Somebody filmed it. You want to build a deck? Somebody filmed it. You want to replace a transmission? Somebody filmed it. So to me, it's kind of an amazing tool. It's the greatest how-to video or how-to tool that we have access to. Well, tomorrow is Pentecost, as we all know. And Pentecost is one of those interesting holy days, because it's one of those little holy days right smack in the middle of Passover. We spend a lot of time preparing for Passover and cleaning out our house for days of unleavened bread. And then, right after that, we start registering for the Feast of Tabernacles. And sort of Pentecost is kind of in there, and we don't necessarily do anything super special for Pentecost, but it's there. And it is equally important to the one big event that we are commemorating with Pentecost is receiving the Holy Spirit in 31 AD. Now in Acts 2, if you wouldn't mind turning to Acts 2, Peter did something very, very significant. In Acts 2, Peter, and we're going to start in verse 26, Acts 2 and verse Let's go down to 36, not 26, to 36. And Peter says to the crowd, this was after they all received the Holy Spirit. Peter says to the crowd of men, and of course the crowd of individuals, and there were 3,000 people converted that day. And in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Christ, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to him, repent, and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all those who are afar off, as many the Lord our God will call. Now, the significant thing here is Peter tied the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in verse 36 to our receiving the Holy Spirit. Through what? Through repentance. Through repentance. Through, and you can phrase it another way, through examining yourself. I mean, we're taught that through Passover that we are to examine ourselves. So that begs the question, if we are examining ourselves here in repentance, the question really comes up, do we have the Holy Spirit? And secondly, you can kind of tie that in there, how is the Holy Spirit working in us? How is it doing? Well, the answer to that one's really easy. Really easy. You know it by your fruits. So let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and in verse 22. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against is no law. And there, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh, which with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us now become. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So in verse 25, Paul asks the really pivotal question. How do we know we are living in the Spirit? How do we know we are walking in the Spirit? Well, it's interesting. How did my son learn to pull a transmission? He went to YouTube. He watched somebody else do it. So today, what I would like to do is go through the fruits of the Spirit. But I'm sure we've all heard the sermons about the fruits of the Spirit and what they all are. But today, I'd like to take it from a slightly different angle. I'd like to examine examples in the Scripture, stories if you would, because I love stories. I really do. Anybody who knows me knows I love a good story. Let's go to the spiritual YouTube that we have here in the Scripture, and let's examine the people that actually did it right. It's the best way to learn, is it not? You watch somebody who did it right, and you copy them. So anyway, the first YouTube video, the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love. Now we've been in the church a lot of years, and we know philia, eros, agape. You know, philia being the brotherly love, and eros being the romantic kind of love. But what we're talking about, what Paul is making reference to in Galatians 5, is agape love. Now, I grew up in the church, and in growing up in the church, and like many of you heard, godly love we have defined, and I think correctly so, as godly love. And I've also heard Mr. Armstrong say on numerous occasions that the closest thing on earth to godly love is motherly love. Well, I tell you what, I found this kind of frustrating. I always did, because I'm human. How, as a human, as a carnal human, am I going to develop godly love? Secondly, I'm not a woman. How in the world can I have motherly love when I'm a man? I can't do it. So it was kind of frustrating to me until I took a leadership training class at work. And in there, in the leadership training class, they went through one of the sections was on, we actually watched some video from a guy named James C. Hunter. And he actually wrote a book that was popular in the 90s called The Servant, A Simple Story About True Essence of Leadership. Now, I do not know if Mr. Hunter was a religious man or not, but he did base a lot of his teachings on the love chapter. There were a lot of it was based on biblical principles. And if I'm not mistaken, we probably use this as a church as Christ-centered servant leadership. That's just my guess. But I loved his definition of agape love. We talk about it's godly love, which it is, but agape is who you are and not what you do. That's how he defined it. What you do is a product of who you are. Now, this is something that Christ and God the Father expect us, even as a man, he expects us to develop. So let's turn over to 1 John, please. 1 John, and in chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in Peter. Let's go to 1 John, chapter 4, and in verse 12. Now, just as you notice, agape, the term agape is used more than 115 times. Now, it's probably more than that, but it's used in two different ways. Agape is used as a noun, and it's also used as a verb. And then through here, from 1 John 4, 12 through 16, it's used in both ways. And that is the term for love that's used here. And in verse 12, no one sees God at any time. If we love one another, agape one another, God abides in us. His love has been perfected in us. And in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world, who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, who abides in him and he in God. And in verse 16, and we know and believe the love that God has in us. God is love, and he who abides in his love abides in him and God in him. Here, what it's really telling us is we are to have agape love. Or, if you could read it from another perspective, we can have agape love. Now, can I be at the same level? Can I be love like God is love to that level? Not in this lifetime. But I can get there with and through the Holy Spirit. So, what's a perfect example of agape love? First, the one that jumped out to me, and I get it, it's a parable, but still, it's a perfect, wonderful example. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, please. And in verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and 25, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in law? What is in your reading of it? And in verse 27, and he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he asked the million, and he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. And the lawyer asked the million-dollar question. And he said, but he, wanting to be justified in himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus said to him, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. A priest. Good guy. A religious leader, right? What would you expect of him? The best. By chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, what did this guy do? And this is unconscionable in my mind. He passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, somebody who should have known better, us, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But, in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, who was actually the lowliest of the low, as he journeyed, came where he was, and then when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, carried him to an inn, and took care of him. Amazing. I know it's just a parable, but it's an ideal that we can reach to. And to boot, by the way, I'm going to stop here, but this is what is expected of us. This is the kind of thing. And the Father would not expect this of us if we could not attain it through the Spirit. James, book of James, and in verse 4. Chapter 4, and in verse 17. This is a summary of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Wow. We are expected to have agape love. If we have the Spirit, we are expected. Anyway, the second fruit is joy. Joy is an interesting word. Because honestly, I can't tell you the last time I used joy in a sentence. It's not one of these modern words that we use. And I'll tell you, when I think of joy, I think of Joy to the World by Three Dog Nights from the 60s. And I'm not dating myself because I don't remember it. It was before my time. Not really, actually. I remember it when I was in, I think, first grade. And the other one, it's always associated with Christmas, the joy of the season. Beyond that, I don't know anything about it. We don't use it. I did hear a sermon one time where the individual spoke and said, joy does not equal happiness. That is wrong, 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 wrong. Joy, as defined by dictionary.com, is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Now, we get happiness from a lot of things. What makes us happy? A good meal, a big house, a nice car, the latest cell phone. But is that the joy that's being referred to here through the Spirit? The answer is no. Because the problem is, all of that is fleeting. All of that goes away. My car breaks, my house works, or somebody gets a bigger house than I have. Or I get old and I start to creak. Paul put it best. So let's go to the book of Philippians, please. And this, I would think, defines joy before we go to our example. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in regards of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You could rephrase that. Whatever state I find myself in, to be happy. To be joyful. Now, I did find a surprising example. Where's the verse for this? In the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. And in chapter 21. You know, honestly, I forgot this little event was in there. Genesis chapter 21. Now, we are very, very familiar. This is the story of Abraham and, you know, Isaac, and actually Sarah, and when she conceived of old age. Of course, remember the story. She laughed when God said, you're going to conceive. And she said, no, I didn't. And I'm like, well, yeah, you did. I mean, because God knows. But the interesting thing is here, in chapter 21 and in verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had spoken, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in her old age at the set time of which God has spoken. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Now, an interesting point here. What does Isaac mean? One of two things. Isaac means one who laughs, or one who is joyful, or I'm sorry, one who rejoices. One or two things. Take it either way. But anyway, in verse 4, or in verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God, as God had commanded. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. In verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Why did she laugh? She was happy. And she knew everyone was going to be happy with her. So she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him of old age. Joy. So what's the point here? The point here, Sarah was happy and she was joyful because she was on the lookout for any hidden small blessing from God. Now, blessings from God, as we've learned, as I have learned, come from the most unexpected places, and they come at the most unexpected times. So why are we joyful? Why are we content? Because we're on the lookout for blessings from the Lord. And it's part of the Spirit. It's part of the Holy Spirit. Now the third one, peace. Peace, as I've heard defined on numerous occasions, peace does not mean the lack of war. Peace, actually, according to dictionary.com, and I like their definition, is freedom from disturbance or tranquility. Now, through the COVID thing, this COVID fiasco, I had a gentleman that works for me. He was very stressed and agitated because, first of all, he was afraid to get COVID. And, you know, I know I didn't want to get COVID either. When I did, it was not pleasant. But he was worried and concerned about finding toilet paper because we were missing toilet. You know, the funny story, and I think I related this at one time, Tracy and Garrett were going to go to the Walmart. And before she left, she prayed to find toilet paper. And you know what? They found 2 packs of toilet paper. And she didn't worry about it. And they actually gave one of the packs to someone else. And it wasn't very long after that, this guy, the guy that works for me, who was worried about the toilet paper, came and he says, Tom, why are you so calm? How can you be so calm at a time like this? Another example, I don't know the stats, what's the suicide rate? Why do people commit suicide? Because the lack of peace of mind. Something's always bothering them, whether it be finances, and now with the gas prices, I know everybody's getting stressed. I mean, it's hard not to get worried about it, but we're told not to. Let's go to Psalm 119. I had a trial a number of years ago, like many of you, during the COVID thing. It had nothing to do with COVID, but this, to me, was sort of my motto. And it gave me great peace of mind. Psalm 119 and 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. So who did it right? Who is a perfect example of somebody who did peace correctly? Well, there's lots of examples, but the one I'm choosing to go to is with Paul and Silas in Acts 16. I find this kind of an interesting, a very interesting story. Acts 16 and verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And you know, this is at least the third time in Scripture where the demons recognized the Holy Spirit, recognized the authority of God, and proclaimed it. It happened at least twice for Christ. And here, the demon also claimed who Paul was, which I find interesting. And in verse 18, "And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her.' And he came out of her that hour." And in verse 22, "Then the multitudes rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten," this is Paul and Silas, "with rods, and they laid many stripes on them. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." Here, first of all, they were in the biggest, the deepest, darkest prison, chained to the wall, beat and bleeding. But the thing I find amazing is in verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." They had great peace. And in verse 26, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed." Of course, then I'm going to jump down. And in verse 33, "And then the guard, took them that same hour of that night and washed their stripes." And see, they were thrown in, sweaty, dirty, and their wounds weren't even treated. "And he and his family were baptized." And in verse 34, another kicker. "Now when he had brought them into his house, he, the guard, set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." You're going to get the tar beat out of you. For the sake of Christ, are you going to rejoice? I mean, I know that's tying into joy, but they all kind of blend together. But Paul was at peace. Didn't worry about it. Now the fourth one, long-suffering. And it can also be interpreted or defined as patience, but it's a little different than that. There's a slightly different twist to it. According to dictionary.com, long-suffering is defined as having or showing patience, and here's the kicker, in spite of trouble, especially trouble caused by other people. Now, Acts 4, the events of Pentecost are an absolute perfect example of long suffering. So if we turn over to Acts, we're in Acts, but let's go to Acts chapter 1. An example of people that did it right. Now, if you think about it, if you try to put yourself into the apostles' or the disciples' shoes, the world was turned upside down. Jesus Christ, their teacher, their master, the Son of God, was just killed. They just saw They just saw him ascend unto heaven. But before they ascended to heaven, in Acts 1 and in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he, Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And jumping down in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they entered, they waited up in the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James, and the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's a lot of people. And they all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Interesting comment. If you put me in a room with a bunch of people, I go stir crazy very quickly. Here, they were in the same room waiting as Christ commanded, long-suffering, after they had the event of a lifetime. They were of one accord, and they patiently waited together following the command of Christ. They did it right. And of course, then we know what happened. And in chapter 2, verse 1 and 4, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had finally come, which is what we're going to commemorate tomorrow, they were all with one accord. They were together. They were peaceful. They were long-suffering. They were of one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And in verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, that begs the question, what if they didn't do as Christ said? What if they didn't wait like he said? Would they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit? They were there in the room. And that's where the Holy Spirit was coming to the people that were there. So, I mean, it's possible. It's just a guess. Now, the next one is kindness. Kindness is another one of these strange words. We use it a lot. I mean, hey, he was kind to me. I was kind to you. Please be kind. You know, we use it on many different occasions. But, unfortunately, we use the term kind and nice interchangeably. And it's incorrect. Kindness or kind and nice are two separate words that have two entirely separate implications. Now, both of them are positive connotations, but they're very different. Nice is defined as pleasing, agreeable, and delightful. Kindness, on the other hand, is defined as the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate, or proceeding from benevolence. It actually stems from your internal ethical behavior. It's basically very similar to love. Love is who you are. Agape is who you are, not what you do. Kindness can also be said the same thing. It's who you are, not what you do. And then the good acts, the kind acts you do as a result of who you are. I can be nice to somebody, but I don't necessarily am kind. I can say, you have a nice shirt, but that's fairly generic. And we have the scripture too, where Christ said, hey, even the evil men are good to them. Or you can use that term, are nice to those that are nice to them. Be nice to somebody. that does you evil. Is that nice or is that kindness? That's out of your ethics. That is a fruit of the Spirit. That would be considered kindness. Here, let's go to an example, a good example of kindness. John. Book of John. And I know this is an example of Jesus Christ. He's the epitome of how we should live. But it's still a good example. John chapter 8 and verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when he had said to her, when they set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And in verse 6, they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He is who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then he began to stoop down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it were convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in their midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? No one condemned you." And she said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He could have condemned her, but he was kind. He was kind to that poor woman. And that's what she needed at that moment. Now, the next one, goodness. Goodness is something that's actually very similar or related to kindness. But goodness, as defined by dictionary.com, is a quality of being morally virtuous. Like kindness, it has internal ethical significance. Now, I searched around and tried to analyze what was, I felt, the best example of somebody who did it right. And the first one that came out to my mind was Ruth. Ruth. So let's turn over to the book of Ruth. A very popular story. We're very, very familiar with it, but it's good for review. Ruth. And in chapter 1, Ruth, chapter 1, and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethel, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. And in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Then in verse 4, then they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the other was named Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband. And verse 6, then she rose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited the people by giving them bread. And in verse 10, they were coming back to Israel, and Naomi said to them, "Surely," the daughters-in-law said, "Surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi, turn back, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they might be your husbands?" And in verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death departs you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she, Naomi, stopped speaking to her. And the key here is in verse chapter 2, when Ruth actually meets Boaz, and in verse 11, "So she, Ruth, fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to Boaz, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' And in verse 11, Boaz answered and said to her, 'I have been fully report. It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, that how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people who you do not know before.'" What a story. What a story. She didn't have to do this. She gave up everything. Gods were different. People were different. Language was different. Everything was different. And she gave it up to go with Naomi and God. Next one, faithfulness. Faithfulness is the quality of being loyal and steadfast. Now, that one is throughout the entire scripture talking about loyalty. It is important. It is very important to God. In fact, you could argue even more, but I'm just going to say at least two of the commandments of the Ten Commandments basically can be said, be loyal. First one is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What's another way of saying it? Be loyal to God. And how about adultery? Be loyal to your wife or your husband. God expects loyalty. And in fact, one of my favorite scriptures related to that is in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. It's a good story. I find it very, very sad. But in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 8, this is the story of Asa just prior to him getting his foot disease and dying. And the prophet comes to King Asa when he didn't trust the Lord. But the prophet says to him on behalf of God, "Were the Ethiopians and Lubin not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on God, he delivered them into your hand." Verse 9, one of my favorite scriptures. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." You could rephrase that. On behalf of those whose heart is faithful to him. "In this, Asa, you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." But to me, the perfect example of loyalty is King David. King David in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. This is David and Goliath. And in here, where is it? And David spoke in 17 and verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God. And in verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose, and went out and struck and delivered the lamb from out. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that they have defiled the armies of the living God." And in verse 38, and this is the thing I find kind of amazing. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he, David, put on the bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword on his armor and tried to walk, but he had not tested them. And he said to Saul, "I cannot walk with those, for I have not tested them." So David took the armor off. Do you get it? David took the armor, his protection, off. So what was his protection? God. For lack of a better expression, he went out and fought Goliath in his t-shirt. He didn't worry about it because he was faithful. Amazing. What's our first natural reaction to most anything? Somebody says something bad to us or somebody says something insulting. Our first reaction is to defend ourselves. David didn't worry about that. He remained vulnerable and let the Lord fight on his behalf because of the fruit of the spirit of faithfulness. The next one is gentleness. Gentleness is defined by the quality of being kind, tender, and mild-mannered. Everyone likes to be treated in a gentle fashion. People don't like getting poked and jabbed. And you know the funny thing is, in that same regard, twice Paul says to fathers, "Do not provoke your children to wrath." Yes, you have to be a father and discipline them, but do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't poke at them because you'll discourage them. You know, yes. The funny thing is, it's easier to give a criticism than it is a compliment, isn't it? Compliments can be hard. Anyway, gentleness. I have an amazing story that I love on that one. 1 Kings. And again, this is about God, but I think it applies too in that same vein. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9 and 10. This is the story of Elijah running after he killed the prophets of Baal. In 9, then he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for you, O God of hosts." You know, he was tired. He was burned out. "For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And in verse 11, and he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the God, and behold, the Lord passes by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks from the pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the rocks. And then a wind and an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." And so it was, when Elijah heard the still, small voice, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood into the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing, Elijah?" The still, small, gentle voice. Do we use a still, small, gentle voice? Something to consider. The last one, self-control. Self-control is pretty easy, but it's defined as the ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires or expressions of them in one's behavior. Again, this is the third time at least, in difficult situations. It's at least the third time in difficult situations. There is one example of a man who did this right. Let's all turn to the book of Genesis, please. Book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, the story of Joseph. And verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him to the Ishmaelites who had taken him down. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And his house, and was in his house the master of the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did prosper in his land. Prosper in his hand. In verse 4, so the Lord found favor in the sight and served him. That then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had put under his authority. Now, it came to pass in verse 7. Oh, so here, let's go read verse 5. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Now in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his wife came longing, cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." And he refused, said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all things to my hand. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Not Potiphar, God. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or be with her. How many guys can actually resist that? Because I suspect Potiphar's wife was probably not a bad-looking dame. But many guys just have a hard time with that. Then, in verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And we know the rest of the story. He got accused, sent in jail for a long time, and then came back and was used as a tool to bring Jacob and the brothers back to Egypt. It was all for the will of God. But the takeaway is this. Joseph showed uncommon self-control. Why? Because he had the Spirit, and it was one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, what's the takeaway from all of this? I do like that word. What's the takeaway? What have you noticed about all these fruits of the Spirit and the examples that we read together? First of all, they're all very calm. It produces, the Holy Spirit produces fruit that create calmness in one's life. You got Matthew 5. And this is a summary of all of this in Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Let me get there. Matthew 5 and in verse 25. Oh, I'm sorry. I read it wrong. Matthew 6 on verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, and what the gas prices are. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Therefore, in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, fruits of the Spirit. It's amazing to me. They're all tied together. You can't just say, I've got one, but not the other. They all blend. Kindness, goodness, patience, faithfulness. They're all together. You can't just break them apart. But it produces a calmness and tranquility. Now, an interesting thing in Galatians 5, there's another side of the coin. We always look at it as the fruit of the flesh or the lust of the flesh. We don't necessarily need to read it, but we know it's this opposite side of the same coin. You have the fruits of the Spirit over here, and you have the fruits of the flesh over here. But if you look at what this produces, it produces agitation and generally what you consider, for lack of a better expression, violent emotions and fear. Calmness and fear. But one sad part about it, and the last thing is, I don't know about you, but for me, I find it easier to recognize these emotions over here than I do these. It just is. I don't know. It's just me. How often when things set me off, I don't care what it is, bad driver. It could be, I can't find my glasses, and then I kind of lose it. Am I using the Spirit? It's times like that, or when I'm constantly pessimistic, I hate everything. Easy to see. But it turns out, that's the time that you should recognize that I need to focus on the fruit of the Spirit. I need to recenter. Now, becoming perfect like our elder brother Jesus Christ is definitely a daunting task. It can almost be discouraging. But thanks to the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are given, as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the tool necessary to be successful. As we read this morning, many before us have been successful at it. The bottom line is this. We, with the Holy Spirit, can be successful as well. Have a good Feast of Pentecost.